Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on Christmas with the Prophesied Virgin. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The birth of Christ was a miraculous event that prepared the way for all he would accomplish in his death, burial, and resurrection. At this time of year, we remember that birth and the glorious salvation that God gave us as a result. The Jewish audience who originally read the Old Testament quotations in what we call the Christmas story would have immediately been able to call to mind the passages that were referred to. They would have known the context of those passages and what the passage in the Old Testament book was saying. However, we often do not have that level of knowledge of the Old Testament. So we need to review these passages and see what they were all about to really get the same thought in our minds as would have been in the minds of the original readers. So today we'll be doing this with the quotations and the story of Christ's birth from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, we read the story of Christ's birth, where we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. So here we have, we might say, the story of the Lord's birth from the father's perspective, or from Joseph's perspective. Of course, his legal father, although of course we realize that his actual father was God. And he received this visit from the angel who quoted him this prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now we read this and we might think, oh, that's nice, and just go on. But again, we aren't considering the source material. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and look at the prophecy that the angel was quoting to Joseph. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, we learn that this was a prophecy that Isaiah made to King Ahaz of Judah. Now Ahaz was a wicked king, but the Lord had a message for this wicked king who had turned his back on the Lord. In Isaiah 7 and verse 10, we read, Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So the Lord wants to give Ahaz a sign. And this sign will be a proof that what the Lord says he's about to do, he will actually do. And he will accomplish what he says he's going to perform. But Ahaz doesn't want such proof. Verse 12, But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. So Ahaz makes out like he is so holy, he doesn't want to put the Lord to a test, so he won't ask. But the thing was that it was the Lord himself who told him to ask. And this was just a self-righteous excuse for Ahaz not to obey what the Lord had commanded him to do, which was to ask him for a sign. Now I think Ahaz well realized that if he got the sign, and the sign pointed him to the truth, the reality of what the Lord was saying, well, then he would be under obligation to obey the Lord. But he has no desire to obey the Lord. He has no desire to do what the Lord wants. And so he refuses to ask for the sign under this self-righteous excuse. But God is not impressed by Ahaz's self-righteous posturing. He says, verse 13, Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? So he says here, oh, Ahaz, O house of David, which Ahaz represented at this time, being its king. He says, you tire men out with your antics. Now you're going to do the same thing to God, are you? You're going to weary him with your self-righteous refusal to do what's right? Well, God isn't going to let him get away with it. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He says he'll give you a sign that the Lord chooses. Since you refuse to choose one, it will satisfy you. What's the sign? He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now here is our prophecy that we have quoted in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. He says, the sign the Lord is going to give you is a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. But this raises a question in my mind. If this was supposed to be a sign for Ahaz, how could the Lord's birth be assigned to Ahaz? Because the Lord was born probably more than 700 years after Ahaz was dead. So if you said, I'm going to give you a sign that what I'm saying is true. Now this sign will happen, about 700 years after you're dead, but it's a sign for you. Well, you would say, nonsense. That sign isn't going to do me any good. It's not going to prove to me anything about you. But if we keep going in the passage, look what he says. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people in your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So he says of this child who's going to be born to the virgin that before he knows enough to refuse evil there as calamitous or bad food. You know, if you eat something and you taste that it's spoiled or you taste that it's rotten, you spit it out and refuse to eat it. But suppose you fed a little child something that was spoiled or rotten, he might eat it. He doesn't know that it's bad. And he doesn't know what food is good. Now Ahaz, if we had started off this chapter in verse 1 instead of verse 10, we would have learned that Ahaz and his nation of Judah were in conflict with two other nations, Israel, or the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aram, or what we today call Syria. And he was concerned because of the power of these kings. And yet Isaiah promises before this child I'm talking about, who will be born to the virgin, before he knows enough to not eat bad food and to choose good food, well, these two lands you are so afraid of will lose their kings. These kings are threatening you, they'll be dead, and you'll still be alive. And then he goes on to prophesy the coming of the king of Assyria, which would happen in Ahaz's son's days. Now, the thing is that this clearly is a sign to Ahaz, and it's clearly a sign that's supposed to take place in his lifetime. In other words, there's supposed to be a virgin birth in Ahaz's day? Well, the Hebrew here is the Hebrew word Alma, which is not technically the Hebrew word for a virgin, which is Bethula. Now, if we look at the use in the Bible of Alma, it does almost exclusively seem to be used for virgins, but technically it means a young woman. So he is speaking of the young woman who is probably a maiden, probably a virgin, is going to be with child. Well, I don't think he necessarily has in mind a virgin birth. See, I think this was a maiden whom Isaiah was about to marry. Something had happened to his wife, apparently, and he was about to marry again. So he says, this woman I'm about to marry is going to have a child, and before her child is old enough to know the difference between good and bad food, these two lands you're so afraid of will lose both their kings, and the threat you're so worried about will disappear. Now I think there can be little doubt what child Isaiah had in mind. In Isaiah 8 and verse 3 we read, and I went unto the prophetess, and I think that means for the first time they just got married, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here we have an interesting principle in prophecy. Because if Isaiah was originally talking about Mahershalal Hashbaz, how could Matthew have quoted these words as having been true of Jesus Christ?
Well, we have a principle in prophecy that we will find carries throughout. And that is that often Jehovah's words will have an immediate fulfillment in the present context of the passage. In other words, they'll come true in the near future to when he spoke them. But then his words will also have a deeper meaning, a later reality, a fuller fulfillment. And this will take place much later after the prophecy, in a future generation. And often the fuller fulfillment will have to do with Jesus Christ and his kingdom.
Now this prophecy, as originally given, was fulfilled in Mahershalal Hashbaz and in his mother, who was a young woman, probably still a virgin when Isaiah said this, but then she was going to marry Isaiah and have this child.
But later on this prophecy would be filled full when a woman who not only started out as a virgin, but actually was a virgin when she conceived, would have a son, and that virgin was Mary, and the son was Jesus Christ. So when quoted in the New Testament, his mother is called the Greek word Parthenos, and means a true virgin. And the New Testament fuller fulfillment would be a true virgin would have a child. Now this mentions Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, or translated, God with us. Now I think Joseph very well knew what Emmanuel meant. He was familiar enough with Hebrew to know this important word. So I think the angel gave the meaning of it to draw attention to it.
Now in Mahershalal Hashbaz's days, the righteous king Hezekiah took the throne, and God was with Judah, because Hezekiah was such a righteous man that God favored him, and he rescued them from the terrible attack of the Assyrians because of him.
However, in the fuller fulfillment, the child who was born would actually be God himself. He would actually be God with us, God in human form walking the earth. So in this passage, we see the important principle of fuller fulfillments of prophecy. An immediate fulfillment, at the time it was given, a sign for Ahaz, to whom it was given, and then a greater fulfillment in the future in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the next quotation we're going to look at in the story of Christ's birth is in Matthew chapter 2. We're starting in verse 1, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now this is interesting, because when Herod wants to know where Messiah is going to be born, he calls together these important, very important religious leaders of the Jews, the chief priests and scribes. These would have been leading members of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, or this 70-member council with the high priest as their 71st and the leader, was created for the purpose by the Jews of recognizing the Messiah when he came. And these leading scholars of the Jews of the Lord's day bear witness to the fact, for Jews of all times, that the most qualified men of Jesus Christ's day believed that Messiah would be a man. Jews since that time have tried to argue that passages like Isaiah 53 are just talking about the nation of Israel, that Israel itself is the Messiah, or something besides a person could be the Messiah. Well, they've argued that to try to argue against Christians. But we see that the leading Jews before Christianity believed that this was talking about a person, and that this person was going to be born in Bethlehem of the line of David, even as the Lord was born. But let's turn to the Old Testament passage where this is being quoted from, which is Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. But before we get to 5:2, let's look at the context of the passage of Micah, starting all the way back in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, where we read, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." So we see that this prophecy has to do with the latter days, the sequel of the days, we might say, the days after this, the days when the mountain, that is the great government of the Lord's house, shall be established on top of the mountains, that is the great governments, and exalted above the hills, the little governments of the earth. So this is speaking of God's kingdom to come. And when God's kingdom comes, it's established in his mountain, his great mountain of Israel first. And then peoples from all other nations shall flow to it. And verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." Where is that? To the house of the God of Jacob. The kingdom of God is centered in Israel. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. In other words, these nations want to learn the Lord's ways, so they can become part of his government as well. It says, "For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So, Zion and Jerusalem will be the center of God's kingdom, and his governing power shall flow out from there, and his wisdom and his word shall flow out from there. And the result in verse 3 is, "He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So this verse tells us that the Lord is going to judge between the peoples, that is, set the order between them. And he's going to rebuke or set straight strong nations far off from Israel. Nations so far off that in Micah's day they couldn't even imagine them, like our own United States. And the result is they're going to turn their weapons of war to peaceful uses. And they will no longer lift up their weapons against each other, the nations. And they will no longer train in war anymore. Verse 4, "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So because there's no violence and no war, everyone will just settle down and be established on his own farm and will be unafraid. Verse 5, "For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So this prophecy is spoken in the context of God's great kingdom to come. Well, let's move on to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5. We read, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Well, Micah seems to be speaking of his own day here, when the Assyrians would come, and later finally the Babylonians, and lay siege to Israel. And the judge of Israel, Hezekiah, that we read of in Isaiah, would be struck on the cheek by the Assyrians, and then by the Babylonians, Zedekiah, the king descended from Hezekiah generations later, would finally be taken over by the Babylonians, and Judah would be destroyed. However, this reference to the judge of Israel being struck on the cheek is a good jumping-off point for God to judge to a far more important king who, in a much greater event, would be struck on the cheek, that is, prior to his death on the cross. But we don't speak of his death, we speak of his birth in verse 2. "For you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So he speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah. Now notice in the New Testament, the religious leaders interpret that as Bethlehem Judah. They knew Ephratah was the ancient name given by the Canaanites to Bethlehem, which was the Hebrew name meaning house of bread. But they interpreted that for Herod as Bethlehem in Judah. There was another Bethlehem up in the north part of Israel, not in Judah. But they interpret it as Bethlehem and Judah. It says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. And this means basically they were too small to be included among the thousands of Judah. And this is a reference to the fact that the way their army was set up, they had captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. In 2 Samuel 18:1, we read of David, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. So Bethlehem, it says, is too small to produce 1,000 fighting men so that they could have a captain over their thousands. In the New Testament quotation of this, they mention the fact that you are not least among the rulers of Judah. Now, it would seem that they were not very significant if they couldn't even provide a ruler of thousands, a captain of thousands. But he says, aha, guess what? You're going to have a ruler come out of you who will be the greatest ruler of all. The one who will rule the whole nation of Israel, just like David came out from them earlier. But this one would not be like David because it says, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. This one, though he comes out of Judah, existed long before he came out of Judah. And there it's speaking of the virgin birth and the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, that he existed long before he would be born as a part of the tribe of Judah. Verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. So this one, this child who is going to come out of Judah, would be the one who would feed his flock as a shepherd does. So this one was going to be the shepherd of the nation. And who is the shepherd of the nation? Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be the shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. And we see that's right there in this prophecy, that this one who is going to be born and come out of Bethlehem was going to be the shepherd of his people. Then it says, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. So he says that this one will be peace. So what we read earlier about them beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and the nations not learning war anymore, this isn't going to be brought about by the United Nations or a League of Nations. This isn't going to be brought about by a new world order, such as some of the rulers and leaders in our day imagine it. No, this one is going to be brought about by the child who would be born by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that this prophecy doesn't just speak of him being born in Bethlehem, but of him being the good shepherd, him being the one who brings peace, him being one who rescues Israel from their enemies. And this is a great prophecy of Micah, and we miss all these things if we don't go on and look at the context from which this is quoted in Matthew. So we can learn much about the story of Christ's birth by not just reading the Old Testament quotations as they appear in the New Testament, but by actually going back and reading the passages these quotations come from to learn what these passages are talking about. We learn from Isaiah 7 that while a prophecy was given to King Ahaz in the past to teach him something Yahweh was going to do in his days with a young woman he was going to marry having a child, well, that prophecy had a later fuller fulfillment when an actual virgin would be with child, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that the passage the religious leaders quoted from Micah 5:2 regarding Messiah being born in Bethlehem tells us much more about this Savior than just what they quoted. That he is the one who is going to bring in the glorious kingdom of God. He will deliver all the nations from war and be their peace. He will feed Israel as the good shepherd, and he will deliver his people from their enemies. Well, praise God for the reality of this prophesied Savior.
Scripture is a marvelous collection of books that span many centuries and many authors. Yet, the prophecies contained there never fail to remain valid and true. God had determined to send Himself as the Savior of mankind, ever since Adam's fall. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the prophesied virgin. On our next program, Nathan will continue his short series of Christmas messages with the prophesied salvation. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.